If you'll stand in honor, reverence for the infallible, inspired, and authoritative word of our Lord. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to open our hearts to receive His message. Father in heaven, we have heeded your summons. We have confessed our sin. We've lifted our hearts and our lips in praise to your holy name. And now we pray and ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to your church. That you would give us hearts to understand, hands and feet to go and do what the Lord says. Bids us. Thank you for this good food, and we pray that you would minister your grace to us through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hear what the Lord says to us this morning. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. May the Lord richly bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. What should the Church of Jesus Christ think about her ministers? That's the question that I want you to ponder for just a moment as we consider this text and consider it in context. We are preaching through, Pastor Stansel and I are preaching through 1 Corinthians at Grace, so you're the victim of my current series. Or we'll be blessed by the message that the Lord has for you. So I trust that you will think just for a moment, what should my attitude be toward the leaders of Christ's church? How are the leaders of the church to be considered, regarded? And even more than that, and more pointed than that, what should your attitude be, and what is your attitude toward the leaders of Christ's church? Now, I just want to paint a picture for you of what was going on in the church at Corinth. Paul has spent three chapters in our text, in the context of the text that we read this morning, the first three chapters of this letter, he has used to admonish the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had no small problems that really centered around attitudes toward leaders of the church, attitudes toward the apostles even. Some were saying they were of Paul. Paul had started this church at Corinth. Others said, no, we like Apollos. He is a much better, more eloquent preacher than Paul, and we really like his wisdom. We really like the way he puts it. We really like the way he shares the word. Others said, no, we are Cephas or Peter, and we had even the real spiritual faction in the church at Corinth, and they were the Jesus only crowd. We are Jesus Christ. Well, Paul spends three chapters pastorally confronting this divisiveness. And he draws correlations between their attitude toward their leaders and the church at Corinth and really the world's attitude toward the wisdom preachers of that day. It was common in the Roman culture for wisdom speakers to travel from town to town and try to gain a following. They would gather a crowd and for money they would speak their wisdom. Parents would want their children to study under these rhetorical speakers, these wisdom gurus, if you will, of that age. And so they would pay them to take their students around with them to train them in their rhetorical wisdom. And that attitude had come into the church, and the worldliness and the worldly mindset of ranking leaders and of finding status in the community by lining up behind certain personalities that crept into the church. And Paul addresses this for three chapters. And then we come to chapter 4 and he is not finished yet. But he teaches them and shares with them in two verses very plainly how they should regard leaders of the church. We know today that we face some of the same kind of mindsets. And I say we, the evangelical church at large. We have our evangelical gurus. We will spend millions of dollars annually on conferences and seminars and tapes and books written by spiritual geniuses. But you know, even in the Reformed Church, this attitude of lining up behind personalities. Now, we all have our favorite preachers, and that's good and fine, but to line up and rank spiritual leaders, ministers of the gospel, and leaders of Christ's church in rank and file according to worldly standards is not appropriate. You know, the leaders of the church should not be worshipped or adored. It's never appropriate to worship men, and the apostles nor their attendants ever accepted worship in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas were considered to be gods, you know, the Zeus and Hermes, and they were going to sacrifice to them and worship them. They said, no, why are you doing these things? We also were men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all is in them. Only God should be worshipped. We shouldn't worship and adore ministers of the gospel and leaders of the church. On the other hand, leaders of the church must not be belittled, maligned, slandered, despised, dishonored, nor disregarded. Ministers of the gospel are to be honored, reverenced, and even obeyed, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And Paul, in addressing this worldly evaluation of the leaders that was causing no small conflict in the church at Corinth. By the way, I've often wondered, out in West Georgia, where I grew up, there was a Corinth Baptist Church. And reading the book of Corinthians, I've often wondered, why would a church name themselves Corinth? Until I studied, in my studies, the Lord smote me in the opening of this letter. Verse 2, chapter 1, Paul writes, to the church of God at Corinth. With all the divisions, with all the difficulties, with all the turmoil, with all the problems at Corinth, that church was the church of the living God. And Paul confronts them as to their attitude, not only towards the church, he does that, but also toward their leaders, which really points them to consider their attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Our English translation doesn't reflect the opening of verse 1 in chapter 4. The ESV reads, this is how one should regard us. As bad as I hate to say, the NIV gets it right. It starts out, so then, thus, maybe your translation could say, thus men must regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this way, Paul, in opening this chapter for us, we see that he is connecting what he is about to say in these two verses to what he has just taught in verses 18 to 23, and really to the first three chapters of this letter. Let's read chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. Now, this is what Paul is driving at. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. As opposed to being duped by self-deceiving worldly wisdom, the church must not find her boast in men or in men's accomplishments or even in the wisdom of men. In other words, the church can't line up behind the eloquence or charisma or persona of a man. But rather, their boast should be in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God personified. Therefore, the church must think properly and have the right attitude and regard for ministers of the gospel and officers of the church. And by the way, this works both ways. The ministers of the gospel, the leaders of the church, must think properly about themselves, just as the church should think properly about her leaders. Elders and deacons can't evaluate themselves. You can't evaluate yourself, and you, church, cannot evaluate the pastors and elders and officers of the church with the worldly criteria. Everywhere I go, any conference I go to, anywhere I meet with pastors, you know the first question I get. Oh, you pastoring? Yeah, where are you pastoring? Yeah, in Canton, Georgia, Grace Church. The first question. How big is your church? I don't know. It's about 50 by 100, the building. I don't know how big is my church. But why is that question asked? Because there's status with numbers. We live in a day and age where numerical value is placed on the church. In other words, the church is successful based upon the numbers of nickels and noses every Sunday. The size of the membership, the worship attendance, the size of the Sunday school or the church staff or the amount of offering or the academic degrees of the pastor or how many books has he written. I had a member of our church several years ago say, you know, Pastor, if you would just write a book and publish a book, then we'd have lots more people come. I should publish a book with my picture on the front with a big smile. No, markers, these are all worldly markers of success. Outgoing personality, how many conferences they speak at. Our text gives us the true marks and nature of the ministers of the gospel, and it sets forth the standards and guidelines for evaluating such men. In other words, this text puts the ministers of the gospel and the officers of the church in God's perspective. Isn't that the perspective we want? In other words, God doesn't evaluate men by their persona. He doesn't evaluate the success by numbers or by worldly criteria, neither should the church. We need the Lord's perspective on how to think properly about ministers of the gospel. And remember that the main point of this passage is concerned with the divisions within the church over different ministers. Namely, in chapter 3 and verse 22, three, Apollos, Paul, and Cephas. And the message in our text is that servants of Christ should not be ranked by others or themselves. All who are faithful to the Scripture in their living and all who are faithful to the Scripture in their preaching should be treated with equal honor. And this isn't a mere request. This isn't a suggestion. The Apostle Paul doesn't open our text with, I have a good idea for maybe you to consider. Or this is a good suggested way. Paul insists by command. This is an imperative. It's a command that each person in the church think by rationally and logically considering his teaching in chapter 3 and follow on to the logical conclusion that he lays out in verses 1 and 2. In other words, it just is irrational and illogical. It just doesn't make sense for the church of Jesus Christ to rank her ministers and to regard her elders according to the standards of the world. Because the standards of the world are foolishness. The best wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. The church of Jesus Christ must, in good sense, based upon Paul's teaching here, consider preachers and ministers of Christ's church as subordinates under Christ. We have no right to use worldly wisdom, which is popularity, personality, numbers. We have no right to evaluate God's ministers by those standards. And we struggle with it. You struggle with it. Every church struggles. We'd like to help the world see that our pastor is a wise man, that our pastor has an alluring persona. He has a contagious charisma. He is in touch with reality, and he is a superstar. He is an icon. He is one who draws crowds to himself. We want the world to see that. We shouldn't try to make the world see God's humble messengers as anything other than they are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Those are the two portraits that Paul paints. How are you to regard ministers of the gospel, officers of the church, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God? Let's look at the first portrait. Preachers of the gospel and leaders of the church are attendants of Christ. That is the meaning of the word servant in chapter 1. Paul doesn't employ the Greek term doulos, nor diakonos, slave or minister. Although Paul considers himself to be a bondslave of Christ and a minister of the gospel, but he employs the word assistant or attendant. Now, in antiquity, this word was used to describe a galley slave or an under rower. But by the first century, it simply come to mean an assistant or attendant. In the New Testament, this word servant is used to describe deputies of the civil magistrate in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25. It's used in Matthew chapter 26 and in John chapter 18 and verse 12 to depict officers of the Sanhedrin. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, it is used to describe servants in a king's household. And in Luke 40 and verse 20, you remember when Christ was in the synagogue at Nazareth? And he had the scroll of Isaiah and he read from it. Said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it to the servant of the synagogue, the attendant of the synagogue. In each of these circumstances, the servant is an attendant, an officer, or an assistant that is under authority and thus accountable to his superior. The word is used in secular literature to denote one who unselfishly helps to secure something for a friend. May not be an official office, but someone who would help to secure something for a friend unselfishly was considered a servant. And what is at the heart of this word is service that accepts subordination. That is always at issue. But also a measure of power or a measure of authority is involved in the discharge of the mission. In other words, as ministers of the gospel, elders of the church, the servants of Christ, have the responsibility of carrying out their master's will for the good of their master's church. Therefore, he has entrusted to them an element of authority to dispatch their service, but they stand under their master's authority, and the authority that they have been given is their master's. John Calvin said this, "They ought to apply themselves not to their own work, but to that of the Lord, who has hired them as His servants. They don't bear their own authority, but Christ's authority." You read that word, servants of Christ, you see not only an under-shepherd or an under-servant, an attendant, but you see someone who bears the authority of Christ. The apostles and their assistants, all gospel ministers and all church leaders are attendants of Christ, officers in Christ's kingdom, serving at the pleasure of Christ. They're first under Christ's authority, having been called by Him and sent in His stead, and therefore seek to serve His bidding. Servants of Christ, therefore, are given to benefit the church. by expounding Christ's word and will with power and authority. As ministers of the gospel, the servants of Christ have the responsibility of carrying out their master's will for the good of their master's church. It's not the duty of preachers and ministers and teachers and officers of the church to provide and promote the church's desire or success. In other words, ministers of the gospel and officers of the church are not servants of Chalcedon. They are not given in order for you to have every whim and every desire. They are here to serve at the bidding of Jesus Christ. One commentator said this, God's ministers are not called to be creative but obedient. Not innovative, but faithful. The Church of Jesus Christ must regard our gospel ministers as servants of Christ. Men attending to the mission required by Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 1, the emphasis of both of these portraits. They are servants of Christ. Note that. Servants and stewards. Servants of Christ and stewards of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul places the emphasis not so much on who these men are, nor what they do. But the emphasis is placed upon the person they serve. Ministers of God. Ministers of Christ. Servants of Christ and stewards of God. Even in chapter 3 and verse 5. When Paul is confronting this divisiveness between factions lining up behind leaders in the church. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He doesn't say who is Apollos, who is Paul. No, he doesn't even draw attention to their persona, to their personality, to who they are. He says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? The second portrait that Paul paints teaches us that the gospel ministers are stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. Like the word for servant, the word for steward is a far-reaching term. It's used to describe a person who's been put in charge of a household or a state. It's used in the New Testament of a community official in charge of public funds and properties. For instance, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23, the city treasurer, was the manager, was the steward. It can denote the head of a particular branch of a great house, like a chief cook could be the steward. It may be used for an estate manager, as I've mentioned, or an accountant, as well as a housekeeper. In the rabbis, Moses is God's steward. And in the parables, the word usually has the sense of treasurer. In other words, the steward is one who has been entrusted with his master's resources and has a responsibility of dispensing those resources for the advancement of his master's good. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 and following. It first occurs in the parables of Jesus in Luke 12 and in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and verse 45, the steward is a manager from among the slaves who is set over the house and property of the owner. Paul broadens that concept in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 2 when he links the steward with the guardian as the one who is charged while the heir is a minor. The steward was overseer of the master's property, supervised the fields and vineyards of his master, managed the finances, the food, and the other servants on behalf of his master. Again, John Calvin says, what the Lord has committed to their charge, they deliver over to men from hand to hand. For this purpose, God has chosen them as ministers of his Son, that he might through them communicate to men his heavenly wisdom. That is the sense in which you must consider ministers of the gospel and officers of the church as stewards of the mystery of God. Managers, administrators, attendants of Christ and administrators of God charged with the guardianship of the mysteries of God. A good definition for stewardship is God-given responsibility with accountability. Now, these words are alike in some ways because the steward has under authority but has been given authority. The steward functions as manager in his master's stead. This word, in this context, communicates first the apostles and second, by implication, ministers of the gospel and even, as we will see later, officers of the church, elders of the church, as those with authority to transact the business of their master with his authority. They are in a position of authority while under authority. Their primary responsibility as guardians of a trust is to dispense the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in mystery, having been concealed by God's decree before the ages." The apostles making known the mysteries of God. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 42, Christ told the disciples that He spoke in parables to conceal the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the disciples it had been granted that they understand the mystery of the kingdom of God. And Paul explains and declares that the mystery has been made known to him by revelation in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, he explains exactly what are these mysteries. What is this mystery of God or mystery of Christ, the mysteries, plural, of God? He says, when you read this, verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Colossians, Paul further explains, if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1, both the mystery and the stewardship, we see this idea inherent in Paul's thinking. Beginning in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This mystery is our, part of that mystery is the union and communion with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God. As a steward, he stood in authority, and yet he stood under authority, and he had been entrusted with these mysteries by revelation and was to dispense those to the church for their good. That's the way you regard ministers of the gospel and leaders of Christ's church. Now there's one prerequisite for stewardship. One prerequisite for a steward, and that is faithfulness, trustworthiness. The minister must be above reproach as God's steward, faithful to the trust. Because he is entrusted with proclaiming the mysteries of God, he must be faithful to that calling. One commentator said, as a steward of God's mysteries, a minister is to take God's revealed word and dispense it to God's household. He is to dispense all of God's word, holding nothing back. Paul could tell the Ephesian elders, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, declaring to you the whole purpose of God." A steward declares that which is profitable, and what is profitable, all Scripture is profitable. As I said before, the underlying idea of stewardship is God-given responsibility with accountability. It was the apostles who were entrusted with the mysteries of God, and with that sacred trust came accountability. They were accountable as to how they handled the mysteries of God in Christ's church, declaring the whole counsel of God. This idea of stewardship was passed down from the apostles to the elders of the church. All elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honor. As guardians of the sacred trust, guardians of the mysteries of God, and shepherds of the church of Jesus Christ, they are worthy of double honor. And in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, the Bible even refers to elders as stewards of God. For an elder as the steward of God must be above reproach. That is, because the elder is a steward of God, then he must meet the qualifications set forth in the Scripture and live a life that is above reproach. As administrators, managers, and guardians of the church of Jesus Christ and the truth of God, every elder must live in such a way to exemplify the character of Christ and the validity of God's Word. Every elder must shepherd the flock of God by being a faithful servant and steward of the Word, and as under-shepherds, they must be honored and reverenced by the church. Not ranked. That's what we learn. That the church of God, the church of Christ, must regard her leaders as attendants in Christ's church and administrators, managers of God's kingdom. They have been appointed by God to communicate His message, to care for His people, and to conduct His business. The nature of their ministry is declarative. They make known the revelation of the mystery of Christ as they have been sent and assigned to do. As watchmen who have received a calling, they must be faithful to proclaim that truth. That's what is required of stewards. Faithfulness. And notice in verse 2, it's a persevering faithfulness. They must be found faithful. What is important here is fidelity to the trust, faithfulness to the Master's calling. That is, proclaiming the wisdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, declaring all the blessings and benefits of union and communion with Christ, holding Christ's church accountable for the mystery revealed to her, and being faithful to their trust in manners that must be reproved, rebuked, censured, and disciplined. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. This principle of stewardship brings the requirement of faithfulness, persevering faithfulness, faithfulness all the way to the end to bear upon everyone's shoulders. In other words, the principle of stewardship reaches everyone. Ministers of Christ's church must be faithful to the trust. Members of Christ's church have a trust and must be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This principle of stewardship reaches the elders of the church, the officers of the church, and the ministers of the gospel, yes, but it reaches to the pew. It reaches to you, beloved. Specifically, the body life of the church is dependent upon each and every member of Christ's church ministering their gifts one to another as good stewards of God's grace. It is not the minister's responsibility or the elder's responsibility or the deacon's responsibility to make sure we have a good show so you'll be excited about coming to church, or so that you can be excited about inviting your friends because we're going to razzle them and dazzle them with worldly wisdom. It's responsibility of the ministers of the gospel and the officers of the church as servants of Christ and stewards of God's of the mysteries of God to be faithful to that trust, to proclaim the Scripture, to live out the Scripture. But the unity of the church, the oneness of the church, and the fellowship of Christ's church is dependent upon those members. Every one of you have been entrusted by the Lord Jesus Christ with a gift or gifts. God's grace is varied, and according to Ephesians chapter 4, Christ measures it out to you. And just as leaders of Christ's church have been entrusted with leading and feeding the flock of God, so the flock has been entrusted with God's manifold graces in order that each and every member may exercise his stewardship for the glory of God and the good of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It is the responsibility of the leaders of the church to equip the body, and it is the responsibility of the body to do the work of ministry and to build up the body. How many times in my ministry have I seen people look around at Grace Church and say, I had one person tell me one time, said, you know, Pastor, we're just not growing too good. And I was thinking, if you just shave your beard, you know, we'd probably have more people come. Okay. No, is it my responsibility to grow the church? Is it my responsibility to be a charismatic leader and to have the eloquence that would draw hundreds of people into the church? Listen, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to be a good servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God and dispense those to the body and to help equip the body. By the way, the primary place that you are equipped to do the work of ministry and to build up the body is right here in the preaching of the Word and corporate worship. The primary means of grace that will equip you, that will strengthen you, that will enable you to be about edifying the church, building up the body, doing the work of ministry. In most churches, here's what happens. I'm sure it's the same here. The elders, the ruling elders, do the work of the deacons, and the deacons do the work of the members, and the members come and sit an hour on Sunday. Oh me, or amen. What we need in Christ's church is that everybody has a stewardship. It's not our responsibility to sit and watch all the activity of the officers and leaders of the church doing the work of ministry so that we can have a good church. It is your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Well, you know, Pastor Robbie, the body life around here is just not warm. Well, what are you doing to warm it? Or maybe a better question is, what are you doing to throw ice water on it? What is your attitude toward the leaders of the church? What is your attitude toward your stewardship? You have a stewardship. You have a stewardship this morning. Because the Word of God has been proclaimed, and it has been placed upon your shoulders to think properly about ministers of the gospel and leaders of the church. Are you going to be found faithful with that? By the way, I didn't say this, but can I say that what lies at the heart of this in our church, in our kind of church, is attitude towards authority? Because this principle reaches beyond ecclesiastical polity to the civil magistrate. What is your attitude toward governing authority? Romans chapter 13, they're ministers of God. They don't bear the sword in vain. This principle applies to every young person here who's under the headship of their father. That you have a stewardship to submit from the heart to that authority. To not be foolish. To not live by your own desire. But to thirst for and long after the wisdom of Christ. And to submit to authority. How else can we apply it? Five ways. Number one, you must regard each and every preacher of the gospel with honor and reverence, no matter his giftedness. No matter his charisma, his giftedness, or lack thereof. For a Presbyterian pastor, I'm pretty charismatic. I'm pretty animated. Does that make me worthy of more honor? Oh, that was good preaching, Pastor. Yeah, the kingdom of God is not talk, beloved, it's power. That's coming up in chapter 4. Don't talk to me how good the preaching is. You show me by how you live. Show me with your stewardship. I love you. Not mad at me, are you? I love you. It's true. You know it's true. Number two, you must regard each and every officer of the church with reverence and honor as attendants of Christ and managers of God. As I said, that reaches to every authority that's established by God. Number three, you have the responsibility of being found faithful in attending to the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, wherein the Word of God is proclaimed to you, which is the primary means of grace for your sanctification, which will shape your own thinking and behavior and equip you for the work of ministry and the building up of the body. And notice I didn't say attending worship. I said attending to worship. And not just hearing good preaching. Listen, if you come here to hear good preaching and you have one of the best preachers, your pastor is one of the best preachers in the country, by far, in the world. It's a good place for an amen. He might listen. He might be listening to this. He would chuckle if he heard me say that. But listen, if you come to sit here in the pew and to listen to Pastor Moorcraft preach and then you go your way, listen, you are living in the realm of the fool. Jesus said the fool, the foolish man, built his house on the sand. He's like a church member who comes and hears what the Word says, but goes away and does nothing. But the wise man who digs deep into the bedrock and lays his foundation and builds a house that will stand the test of time is a wise man. He hears and does what the Word says. You have a stewardship, beloved. You have a stewardship, and you must be found faithful. Fourthly, you have the responsibility of ministering the manifold graces of God to one another as faithful stewards. You, every one of you, look at me, young people. This isn't just for adults in church. This is everyone who names the name of Christ. You have a stewardship. You must be doing the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ in the labor of love and care for one another. Not coming and sitting and soaking and souring. No. Don't be a poor steward of God's very grace. If you are, that's disobedient. Fifthly, you have a responsibility of understanding the basic principles of stewardship in order to be found faithful. There's four factors of stewardship. Maybe by God's grace I could come back and share a message on this four factors of stewardship. I do want to give them to you for you to be thinking about it. They're found in Matthew, all through the Scripture, in Matthew 25:14-19. Four factors of stewardship. Number one, God owns everything and I own nothing. God owns everything. I own nothing. My resources, my time, my talents, everything about me, God owns. He's the owner of everything. I own nothing. Number two, the second factor is I have been entrusted with everything I have by God to be a manager. My home, my job, my cars, my time, my resources and talents, everything about my life belongs to God. He's entrusted it to me to manage it. Thirdly, I am accountable to increase what God has given me to manage, but I may decrease it. I'm accountable to increase, but I may diminish it. And fourthly, God can call me into account at any moment. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. In the parables, Matthew 25, in this parable of the stewards, the master went away for a long time. But there came a day of reckoning. The stewards don't know when the day of reckoning is going to be. We don't know how much time we have. Young people, listen to me. You can't say, well, one day I'm going to be a faithful church member and I'm going to really love God and honor Him. Listen, don't fool yourself. You have a stewardship now. What will you do with that? Oh, but Pastor Robbie, listen, I'm retired now and it's time for some of these young people to do the work of ministry. Listen, don't fool yourself. You have new opportunities, but you may be wrinkled, but you're not ruined. And you're not dead yet. Serve Christ faithfully. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. May we all be found faithful to the trust that God has given. Let's stand together and confess our faith.